Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 7. Looking at some of these early psalms in the Psalter. Sometimes people take exception. Well, the psalm isn't a chapter, it's a psalm. It's a collection of psalms. It's the Psalter, which is true, but if you refer to Psalm chapter 7, we know what you mean. I find that completely acceptable, but Psalm 7, the seventh psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 7, however you want to refer to it, that is where we are tonight. So hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to start by reading the superscription there. Actually, in the original, that's the first verse. And so if you look at the English and you compare it to the Hebrew printed Hebrew text, what we know is verse 1 is actually verse 2, because they count the superscription as part of the text in verse 1. So let me read that, because we'll look at it as we talk about the psalm tonight. A shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we give our attention to the Word of God that you would teach us by your Spirit. Lord, give us moldable hearts. Give us receptive hearts, Lord, to receive your Word. Father, help us to be alert, think about your word tonight, and Lord, to be able to contemplate, Father, where we need to repent, or maybe where we need to change, or where we need to learn or grow. And so, Father, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing on its hearing and preaching tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Nothing hurts quite like being falsely accused, of being charged with doing something that you did not do, or someone is out slandering you, saying things about you, false things, damaging things with malicious intent to other people. And we wonder, will we be able to clear our name? Yes, we know we're innocent, but will anyone else know that we're innocent? And even if we do clear our names, is the damage already done? Is the stain indelible? That's where David is in this psalm. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century London preacher, referred to this psalm as the Song of the Slandered Saint. And that's appropriate. And it really kind of is the last of the initial, what I'm calling, help me, Lord, psalms that we find here in the book of Psalms. You recall we start with Psalms 1 and 2, which we likened to pillars on either side, the gateway, the entrance into the book of Psalms. But no sooner do we get past Psalm 1, which focuses on the individual godly person, or Psalm 2, which focuses on the Lord's king ruling over the rebellious nations, kind of the bigger scale, that we're immediately hit with this series of psalms, Psalms of David, where he's essentially saying, help me, Lord. And that's one reason we love the Psalms. They give us the words to use when we're afraid, or when we're in trouble, or when we're desperate, and when we don't know what to do. And then Psalms 8 and 9 begin to move more in the direction of praise to God and wonder at who God is. Now, the Psalms superscription there, those initial words and small caps there in the ESV, describe this as a shigeon of David. And as with the term Shemoneth in the previous psalm, we have to acknowledge that the meaning of that term remains somewhat uncertain. It does seem to come from a psalm, or rather from a verb, that means something like to wander, or to err, to make a mistake, or even to sin. But this is not a psalm of confession. In fact, just the opposite. As we see, David pleads his innocence. But it may refer to musical instrumentation, or it may refer to the form of the psalm or the type of psalm that it is for some reason. We just don't know. But it's very specific. It is of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. So very specific situation, and we would like to know more. Who is Cush? What did he say? We do know that King Saul, of course, was himself of the tribe of Benjamin and surrounded himself with Benjaminites, his fellow tribesmen. And if you think back to that time when Saul was jealous of David and was hunting David, saw David as a threat, Saul's own disturbed spirit, his paranoia, led him to envy David and seek to put him to death, but he may well have been egged on in that by those who were slandering David. Maybe this Cush was among them, who was putting in a bad word for David with Saul and encouraging Saul's persecution of David. And there were, as you go back and read, Benjaminites involved in Absalom's rebellion. And we've talked about that some, and some of these psalms that seem to arise out of that trauma in David's life, where his own son leads a rebellion against his rule, and David and those with him have to flee the city, flee Jerusalem in a hurry, and a war ensues in which his son Absalom is killed. So that possibly was a setting as well. Either one would fit pretty well, or maybe it was something else. I mean, David as a king, no doubt, was the object of many people's words and opinions, and yes, even slander. And it hurts. Well, as you look at this psalm, this isn't meant to be a, you know, step-by-step manual for dealing with this, but it does seem, as we look at what David did in response, the things that he says in response, and maybe we can learn, if we're ever in a similar situation, or maybe you have been, or maybe you are right now, some ways that we can approach that and respond to that. So first of all, he lists five things that he does, five steps that he has taken in dealing with this. And the first one is to seek refuge in the Lord. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Oh, my Lord, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. The first thing that we see David doing here is going to the Lord, running to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. In you, Lord, do I take refuge. And that should always be our first impulse. When we're facing, if someone's slandering us out there, saying things that we didn't do, whatever it is, always run to the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord. And it's amazing, you know, this word refuge is a wonderful word for this, but the Bible puts it in a lot of different ways as you read, certainly through the Psalms, but as you read through other places in Scripture, but notably the Psalms, God is described, in addition to being our refuge, He's described as a fortress. He's described as our rock, you know, that we stand on. He's described as our strong tower. He's described as our hiding place. All of these wonderful images of God as where we go, and God as the one who protects us, a God in whom we to whom we entrust ourselves, and yes, our reputations, our well-being. But the verb is past tense. Some translations, I think New American Standard says, have taken shelter. And we can take that a couple of ways. Maybe I just have taken shelter. You know, I've just taken shelter in the Lord because of this. But I think if that is the case, the sense is more, have taken shelter. The sense is more that this is customary. That long ago, David learned to take shelter in the Lord, to find refuge in Him. And he continues to do that. This is his standard practice. You know, like Daniel praying in the direction of Jerusalem, you know, and he gets in trouble for that. But it was just his regular practice, and he went on just doing what he always does. And so it could be David is saying by this is my settled position, my safe place, and my refuge is in the Lord all the time, and I never leave there. But he does go to Him, you know, this new emphasis on taking refuge in the Lord. And he goes on, save me from all my pursuers, and deliver me. David had real enemies, enemies who were pursuing him, and maybe if it was Saul, we know how Saul chased him up one side and down the other of Israel as David and men with him were hiding and almost caught and just managing to get away, sometimes just in time. After all, he was the king, or at least would be the future king, and it kind of went with the territory to have people who are out to get you. That's often how kingship worked. It was great to be at the top, but there were lots of people who would like to be where you are, or lots of people who just don't like you, and things could happen. Heavy is the head that wears the crown. And so he appeals to the Lord to deliver him. And he also points out to the Lord what happens if not. Lest, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Very vivid image. You know, maybe you've seen, you know, lions going after their prey or other big cats, you know, and chasing them down and tearing into them. And it's vicious. And that's the image that that David has in mind. And perhaps he has seen lions take sheep. After all, he would keep sheep. And maybe he had seen that happen. And that's what's in his mind is, you know, they're a lion and I'm that sheep if the Lord doesn't protect me. When I think, how can they tear apart David's soul? You know, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces. Well, the word soul in the original is a somewhat flexible word. It can mean soul, like we would think of the soul, the inner spirit of the person, the innermost being of a person, the non-corporeal, non-body part of a person. But at the same time, the word soul can just mean me, you know, my person. And so it may be he's just saying, they'll tear me apart, rending me in pieces with none to deliver. So David, going to the Lord, I mean, he's concerned to be in that lamb that's shredded, but he goes to the Lord. So it shouldn't be our last resort. It should be our first impulse. Pray, go to the Lord. Seek His refuge. Seek shelter in Him. So that's the first thing. Second, examine your heart before the Lord. Notice verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, if. It's always worth considering whether there's some truth in what someone is saying. Did I do wrong? I mean, our natural instinct is to defend myself, to rationalize what I did, explain it away, but it's always worth going back and saying, do they have a point? Did they do wrong? And David seems to be doing this here. If I've done this. If there's wrong I've done, if I've repaid someone with evil. He at least raises the hypothetical that it might have happened, and he acknowledges if he had done those things, it's worthy of consequences. If I have done this, he says, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. David acknowledges that to do such a thing is reprehensible and perhaps deserves what it's got coming to it, all that he's getting. And by the way, notice the Selah. We haven't had one since Psalm 4, verse 4. And as we said then, it's probably a musical term of some sort, a musical cue or instruction, or possibly also just a call to pause your reading, you know, to just stop and reflect. And it's interesting it would occur where David says, if I have done this, you know, start to think about maybe what did I do wrong? I need to examine myself. I need to rethink what happened. And, you know, that Selah kind of adds emphasis to that. Does your accuser have a point? You know, maybe the need is to repent, to apologize, to ask forgiveness. Maybe so. Those behaviors, those kinds of things David says here would be bad and would deserve consequences. So there's a call to pause here and think about the possibility that we have wronged someone in some way. And it may be that David is saying, you know, if I did it, I deserve all I get. You know, all this is coming to me. But I think it's more than that, more just self-assessment. You know, did I do that? Searching our own hearts. I don't think he's just saying, you know, if I did that, yeah, I deserve that. But again, opportunity to pause, reflect, think, did I wrong somebody? Have I in some way, or at least to some degree, brought this on myself? David thinks he's innocent, as we'll see. I mean, he doesn't think he did, but it's always worth stopping and taking a look. And David's words there in those verses remind us of that. You know, when someone's critical of us, it's always worth saying, do they have a point? We learn most from our critics. We learn the truth sometimes from our critics. Our friends are nice to us. Our critics will give it to you straight. It may be painful, but it's worth going there and saying, okay, do they have a point? Is there something to learn here? Because sometimes we do bring things on ourselves. Sometimes, as we read earlier in Proverbs, if you could hear it, it's our mouth that gets us into trouble. You know, we say things or maybe do things, but we talk and get ourselves into a fix. We bring things on ourselves. I love Proverbs 19:4. Read it a few Sundays ago. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. His folly, his foolishness brings his way to ruin, but then he's angry at God. Why did you let this happen to me, God? I blame you for all... Well, you did it. You brought it on yourself. There's a lot of wisdom in that psalm. A lot of people are angry with God for things that have happened in their lives, and they've happened in their lives as a direct consequence of things that they have done or haven't done. And so we need to be careful if someone's upset with us to take the opportunity to examine to see if they have good reason. So he seeks refuge in the Lord. He examines himself before the Lord. And then third, he submits judgment to the Lord. He submits judgment to the Lord. And this is a larger section, verses 6 through 11. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Now, what is David doing? Notice who he's appealing to. What he's not doing is going out and taking action. He's saying, Lord, you take action. I've taken refuge in you. Now would you rise up for me to defend and protect me? Long before Paul wrote it, David's doing here essentially what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 18 and 19, where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so David is leaving wrath to God as he appeals to God for God's judgment. David believes himself to be innocent. Yes, he does look at it, but believes he's innocent, prays for God to uphold him, to judge his enemies, to hold court, essentially. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. And David includes himself in this judgment, in this meeting, since he is looking to be vindicated before his slanderers. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David searches himself. He concludes he's acted in righteousness. He's not done anything wrong. He's acted in integrity. And we know that he did, where Saul is concerned. If you go back and read about that, we know that David responded well. Saul treated him badly, and yet David always responded well. We know that. He acted with righteousness. He acted with integrity. And he's not saying here that he's sinless. He's saying here that he's innocent of the accusations that are being brought against him. And he wants God to punish the evil and establish the righteous. And so verses 9 into 11 are quite remarkable. As we look at those verses, he says, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, O you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God searches the minds and the hearts. One reason that we leave vengeance to God is he's able to do it perfectly. We tend to be like Lamech, who wants to, you know, restore it multiple times over. What they did to me, I'll give back to them, and then some. We're into vengeance. God is into judgment. But that's what he's saying here. God's judgments are accurate. God never misreads a person, never misunderstands what took place. And be assured, God does not like injustice. God does not like the unjust treatment of a person. He feels indignation every day at unrighteousness and the unrighteous. We may perceive God as being indifferent. It's not true. God does not like evil any more than you do. In fact, he dislikes it a lot more than you do and a lot more than I do. And so David is remarkable here as he submits his judgment to the Lord who tests the hearts, the Lord who knows the mind. You know, Psalm 139, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, Lord. God knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows those things. David would not touch Saul. David had this deep conviction that Saul, for all his faults, was the Lord's anointed, the one whom the Lord had put in the position of kingship. And David is very clear that he won't remove Saul. He will wait and he will run until the Lord removes Saul. In fact, a couple times, you know, he was able to get very close to Saul, once when he was in a cave and once when Saul and his army were out sleeping and David was able to, you know, grab the water jug. It could have done Saul in right there. In fact, he was urged to do that. Look, the Lord has given your enemy into your hand, David. David wouldn't touch him. It's almost maddening, really. And David cut off a corner of Saul's robe just to show, to prove to Saul that he could have killed him, but he didn't. He is no threat to Saul, despite Saul's paranoia and despite the slanders of people like this Cush. But David was conscience-stricken to even cut off a corner of Saul's robe. That bothered him. It's amazing how David puts his situation, desperate as it was, Saul chasing him with all of his resources, how he just puts this in the hand of the Lord. David says to Saul, I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. It's exactly what David is praying here in Psalm 7, that the Lord would rise up. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Do you trust God like that? To take care of you, to right wrongs for you, to leave it to the Lord to avenge. Now, to be sure, this does not mean that you and I, it doesn't mean we can't be shrewd in the face of those who do us wrong. I mean, we don't want to just, you know, be naive, be unthinking, be foolish. And it doesn't mean we can't use legal protections that are available to us, just as we talked about this morning. Paul used his citizenship and the legal protections that he had to his own advantage. It doesn't mean we can't do that. But it does mean we leave retribution, vengeance, you know, settling of scores and all that in the Lord's hand. And then the end of verse 11 sets up verses 12 through 16. God, who feels indignation every day, leads into verses 13 through 16. And our fourth point here, fourth step going through this, fourth, be confident in the Lord's judgment of evildoers. You know, looking to the Lord for justice, committing that to him, trusting the Lord's judgment, but then also being confident that the Lord will judge evildoers. 12 through 16. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. One of the reasons we want to take matters into our own hands is because they don't really believe God's going to do anything. We have this secret fear they're going to get away with it. And that's not right. It's not true. What an awesome picture. God has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. He's sharpened his sword. He's bent and readied his bow. The arrows are flaming. What an image of the Lord's judgment. David is able to leave judgment to the Lord, to let him deal with Saul, because he knows full well God will bring retribution upon the wicked, that God has his bow drawn, the arrows nocked and blazing, and he is ready to let him have it. And then verse 14, truly amazing. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. It's pretty vivid. Conceives evil. Pregnant with mischief, gives birth to what? To lies. I can't help but think, if James had this verse in mind, and he may well have, I'm sure he knew the Psalms, when he wrote James 1, 14 through 15, he says, each person's tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Very similar. And both having to do with evil. I wonder if James wasn't thinking of this verse as he wrote that. Sometimes the wicked receives his due in this life as his wickedness falls back upon him. That's the point of verses 15 and 16. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. He digs a pit and he falls into it. I can't help, and this is a sophisticated illustration, so try to stay with me. When Wile E. Coyote is trying to get the Roadrunner, you know, and all kinds of traps, you know, fancy setups and schemes, and somehow they always come back on Wile E. Coyote. You know, the lever throws the rock and lands right on top of him. That's the picture here. All the evil they do comes back on themselves. That's a wonderful reminder that nobody gets away with anything. And certainly in this world, often through justice systems, through the government at work, which is the reason God put government there, Romans 13, is to punish evildoers and hopefully restrain evil in this fallen world. Sometimes it comes back to them through that means that God has appointed, through government and through its systems of justice. But it will come back upon him. His evil will rebound and get him. Now notice what he says. If he does not repent, verse 12, it says, all of this is prefaced with that line. I left it. We're coming back to it. Verse 12, if a man does not repent. God will wet his sword. Literally, if he does not repent, he will wet his sword. Who are the pronouns referring to? Well, I think the ESV gets it right in other translations. The first he is the man himself, the wicked person. The second he is God who wets his sword. And understand it in that way. But notice, if he does not repent, here's another if. Remember, David was saying, if I have done this, if I'm guilty of these things. Well, here's another condition. If he does not repent, if he does not repent, these things will come upon him, including ultimately the judgment of God. Because whatever happens in this life, we know that justice will be served on the day of judgment, the day of reckoning. But the if he does not repent, but if he repents, even this evil person, this slanderer, if he repents, things may be totally different. David knew repentance. David knew sin, and he knew the value of repentance because he knew his own sin and God's mercy and yet consequences in this world. But God's mercy to forgive. Michael Minkoff, when he preached back on Psalm 5, dealt with this, pointing out in Psalm 5 that David would dwell with the Lord, not because he was a righteous man, but because, as it says in verse 7, the abundance of your steadfast love. In verse 8, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. So God's love, God's righteousness, not David's. David was a sinner, and yet he was looking to the righteousness of the Lord. And it's interesting, David throws in that caveat here, if he does not repent. Which also means that whatever we've done, or whatever this person has done, whatever we've done, we go to the Lord in repentance. We seek his mercy in Christ, and there is forgiveness. Whatever consequences we might suffer in this world, we will be with the Lord in heaven in the next. Because every one of us, even the most wicked malefactor, is in heaven by the same blood and righteousness as anyone else. That perfect blood, that atoning righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, we're all this wicked person. We've all conceived evil. We've all been pregnant with mischief. We've all given birth to lies. We're all guilty of these things. God's arrows are aimed at us, are aimed at me. But if we repent, seeking God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ, as God himself has provided it, made it available in Christ, God relents because those arrows sunk into Jesus instead of me, instead of you. Jesus took the sword for us. He took the justice that our sins deserved. And our desire for people like that who trouble us should be that they would repent. Can be hard to imagine. People have done some pretty awful things to other people, and it's easy to just want them to roast in hell. We want them to repent. We want them to be right with God. We want them to be trophies of his grace and receive mercy from the Lord in Jesus, not the wrath of the Lord against them. But if they do not, if they will not repent, if they are defiant to the Lord until death, do know that the wrath and the perfect justice is there. Either Jesus paid for what they have done, or they will pay for what they have done. And so to finish, we end up more or less where we started, back with the Lord. And that brings us to the fifth thing here, and that is fifth, rejoice in the Lord. David starts here, right, seeking the Lord, shelter in the Lord, refuge in the Lord. And then here at the end, verse 17, we end up right back where we were, and that is in the presence of the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. He doesn't say that it's happened yet, but he gives thanks to the Lord as he's committed his situation to him. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. And that seems unqualified, unconditional. You know, regardless of what happens, I will praise and worship the Lord. And so here's David back in the Lord's presence, giving him thanks, singing his praise. And when God delivers us, we do want to be sure to thank him, you know, to go before him and give thanks to him and acknowledge his goodness to us. But either way, we do it anyway. We thank the Lord. We praise the Lord because he has already delivered us from the greatest threat of all. Death. Hell. Forever. He's already delivered us from that. And so like this psalm itself, we always begin and we always end in worship. Let's pray. Father, it is hard to be done wrong. It is hard to be criticized, slandered, to have people working against us. Father, help us to learn from your servant David, to commit ourselves to you, to take refuge in you, to let you be our shelter and our fortress, to commit our case to you. Father, to be wise, to do the things we can do. Lord, to examine our hearts. Where have we been at fault? But Father, above all, we thank you that we are in your hands, and we thank you, Father, that our eternity is in your hands. We thank you that you will right every wrong. We thank you, Father, that Jesus has righted our wrongs for us. And we pray in his name, amen.